Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 8, 1 through 5. And the title of the message this morning is, But God Remembered Noah. But God Remembered Noah. Now, last week in Genesis chapter 7, we observed two important repetitions in the flood narrative. They were on the earth and waters prevailing. On the earth and waters prevailing. Particularly, we took note of how these waters prevailing means that they conquered like an unstoppable army. These flood waters conquered the whole earth. They took dominion of the whole world as the instrument of God's judgment on the corruption, sin, and wickedness that was on the earth. To summarize it, we could say, as the waters rise, marching to prevail, believers find grace never to fail. Through waters of affliction, he upholds, refining our faith more precious than gold. Troubled waters over mountains do scale, still Jesus' name alone we heartily hail. Prevailing, prevailing, the waters cover the earth. Unfailing, unfailing, the remnant of grace preserved. So as we look at this flood narrative, if the flood narrative of Genesis 6 through 9 were a song, then chapter 8 is the key change of the song. There's a powerful phrase where we have a key change in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. Everything changes. That's the hinge of the narrative. But God remembered Noah. You see, the waters were prevailing, 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 prevailing. They were on the whole earth, over the highest mountain, under the whole heaven, and lasting for 150 days. You see how chapter 7 ends, verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, but God remembered Noah. But God remembered. This transition from 7:24 to 8:1 is not accidental. It's very intentional. So what we have here is in the midst of fierce judgment, in the midst of a total destruction, we have a reminder of God's sovereign grace and his tender mercy. But God remembered Noah. The judgment has come with full force. The judgment has been rising over the whole earth. And then in the great grace and tender mercy of our God, but God remembered Noah and all who were on the ark. What a reminder this is. And praise God. Not merely for transitions in the text, but praise God for the truth that's displayed and explained in these transitions. So this morning I want to frame the message by this very transitional statement, but God remembered. So let's consider a few things. God remembered who? God remembered what? God remembered how? And God remembered why? That's where we're going this morning. And also, as we make our way through this passage in verses 1 through 5, my aim this morning is to preach specifically in a few ways. To preach exegetically, which means giving the intent and the meaning of the passage. To preach apologetically, which means giving reasons for believing what we believe, that this account is historical and reliable. To preach doctrinally, what do we learn from God in the passage? To preach evangelistically, that there is good news of salvation in Jesus Christ that we can connect to this flood narrative. And then last, to preach what we call experientially, the believer's life before God, with God, and to God. So that's my aim this morning. God remembered. God remembered. Look with me in the text, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. God remembered. Well, how are we to understand that? God remembering. It does not mean that God mentally forgot something. There's no lapse in God's memory. It's not like all of a sudden it dawned on him that he should pay attention to what's going on in the ark. Rather, this remembering means God's action for a person's welfare, and that it's based on previous commitments. So the remembering of God in Scripture is always God acting based on prior commitments that he has made. To say it another way, when God remembers, it is God acting in covenant love according to covenant promises. God acting in covenant love according to covenant promises. This is God remembering. We have other examples in Scripture. A handful of Old Testament examples would be Genesis 19, 29. When God remembers Abraham, and Lot is rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, Rachel is remembered and conceives again, or conceives and bears children. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, God's covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob is remembered, and God acts to redeem and rescue his people out from under Pharaoh in Egypt. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, Hannah is remembered and bears a son named Samuel. So again, when God remembers, it is God acting in covenant love according to covenant promises, acting for someone's welfare based on previous commitments. God remembered Noah. So who does God remember specifically in the text? He remembers Noah, verse 1. But not just Noah. Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock, all that were with him in the ark. So God is remembering Noah particularly, and even particularly as the head of his household, because his whole household is saved in the ark. But God is remembering all those in the ark. He's acting based on covenant promises, previous commitments, and he's doing so with power and love. The Lord remembers Noah and all living things that are on the ark. So we're reminded here again of the distinction of Noah. The distinction of Noah compared to his generation. We looked at this over and over. This is not a general common grace given to Noah that put him in a better position than others. No. This is a distinguishing, particular, sovereign grace of God given to Noah specifically, specially, and savingly. In previous chapters, we see the distinction of Noah and the description of Noah in these ways. When you jump back to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, the distinction and description of Noah are... Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there's grace. Favor means grace. So he finds favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. So here's the description of Noah. He's a righteous man. He's walking with God. He's blameless in his generation. And he has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because he's received grace from God, and because he's described as a righteous man, we know that by faith, the righteousness of God was credited to him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where we have these words: by faith, Noah, warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemns the world and becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So our faith in the Lord, our believing God, even as sinners, when we are believing God, his word and his promises, he declares us righteous, not because of a righteousness we possess, but by the righteousness that Christ has earned and is credited to us by faith. So Noah is a righteous man. He's found grace with God. He's believing the word and promises of God. He's blameless in his generation, and he's walking with God, meaning he's setting God before him in all of life. He's wanting to live faithfully before the face of God in all things. Chapter 6 and 7 are very intentional to describe the obedience of Noah. In all these things, Noah obeyed what the Lord commanded. Four times in those two chapters, the obedience of Noah is mentioned. So he remembers Noah, particularly Noah as the head of his household, and Noah, who by faith is believing God and thus set apart in his generation. Well, what does God remember? What does God remember? God remembers his covenant with Noah. Remember, if you look back in chapter 7, verse 18, there's another distinction and transition in the text. Chapter 7, verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. I'm sorry, 6:18. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. So he's establishing a covenant with Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Everything in the ark will be preserved and kept alive. Everything outside of the ark will be destroyed in judgment. So God is remembering the covenant promise he made with Noah and with all those in the ark to keep them alive. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. An agreement. God is saying, Noah, I am making an agreement with you. I'll keep you and everyone in the ark alive. While everything else is blotted out and destroyed, I will preserve you. So God remembers Noah, and God remembers the covenant he made with Noah. God has made an agreement. He has made a promise. And God will keep his agreement, promise, and covenant. Well, how does God remember? How does God remember? We see a couple things from the passage. We see that the waters retreat and the ark rests. This is how God remembers. This is how he acts. The waters retreat and the ark rest. Several things to observe at this point. First, God makes a wind blow upon the waters for their subsiding. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. This reference to the wind of God actually takes us back to the creation account, Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit hovers over the waters in creation. The word here for wind in chapter 8 is the same word used for Spirit. It's an interchangeable word. So the wind of the Lord blew, the Spirit of the Lord blew, taking us back to creation where the Spirit hovers over the waters on the first day. So we're instantly taken back to the beginning. the Spirit hovering over the waters. Then we also see something else of how God remembers. We see a mirroring effect or a reversal of how judgment erupted and increased on the earth. Notice the pattern here back in our text. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed, the rain from the heavens were restrained. And even continuing in verse 3, the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. So this is a mirroring effect from chapter 7. The mountains of the deep, the windows of the heaven, and the rains pour. What do we see here? The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rains are restrained. So it's an intentional reversal, a line of symmetry in the passage. So God is making the waters depart. God is making them retreat after their prevailing. The third thing we see about how God remembers, we see that the waters are retreating and receding continually. Again, the mirroring effect. What were the waters doing in chapter 7? Prevailing, 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 prevailing. And now what are they doing in chapter 8? Receding, receding, abating, abating. You see the effect there. We also see, fourthly, that we have specific dates in the passage that ground the global flood as an event in history. In history. Notice the numbers that are used and notice the months and days that are used here. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Well, how many days did they prevail on the earth? 724, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So 150 days they're prevailing, 150 days they're abating. Notice verse 4, the date. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains. Verse 5, the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the top of the mountains were seen. Why all these months and days and numbers and mirroring? This is so that we will understand that there are specific days recorded, which means that the intent of the author is to tell us of a real historical event. This is not once upon a time in the days of Noah. This is 150 days, 40 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7th month, 17th day, 10th month, 1st day. All screaming at us. This happened in a specific time, on a specific day, in a specific month, with a specific family, in a specific ark. It grounds it in history for us. But the flood is not only historical, the flood is also reliable. It's reliable. The fossil records and the rock layers upon the earth today do not support a slow process of erosion, decay, and gradual death over billions of years. Rather, the fossil records and the rock layers, the way that they're laid down, support a rapid, massive amount of death, burial, and rock layers being laid down, built up, and carved out. Now, to help us here, I'm going to go to my guys in Answers in Genesis. There's an article on their website, and the name of the article is Geological Evidence for the Global or for the Genesis Flood. Geological Evidences for a Genesis Flood. Let me quote the article. If the Genesis chapter 7 and 8 record is reliable, if it's reliable, what evidence would we look for? Wouldn't we expect to find Billions of dead plants and animals buried and fossilized in sand, mud, and lime that were deposited rapidly by water in rock layers all over the earth? Of course! And that's exactly what we find. It's exactly what we find. The article goes on to give a number of evidences for the Genesis flood. I'll give you four. Number one, fossils of sea creatures high above sea level due to the ocean waters having flooded over the continents. Number two, a rapid burial of plants and animals, graveyards all over the world, exquisitely preserved. By the way, they were fossilized rapidly. Number three, rapidly deposited sediment layers spread all across vast areas. And number four, rapid or no erosion between rock layers. That, for me, is the most convincing. There's no gaps, no room for erosion between rock layers, which means they were laid down rapidly in the building up and in the falling of the waters. The last thing we see about concerning how God remembered is that the ark came to rest on the mountains. The ark came to rest. The waters are receding and retreating. The armies called back. They've conquered and destroyed the world. And now God gives the whistle and say, all right, let's come back now. And as the waters recede, this is how we get the carving and the forming of valleys and even canyons all throughout the earth. As the waters recede and go to their appointed places that God has ordained. But the ark comes to rest on the mountain. This is how God remembers them. What a moment it must have been. Think about being storm-tossed. 150 days, 5 months plus. At sea. Storm-tossed. Torrential downpour. Stuff erupting all over the place. And then all of a sudden, you rest on the mountain. You rest on the mountain. Because God remembers. We have a relief. We have a rest given to those in the ark. It was a long few months, but it was not forever. There's a securing rest as the waters recede and the earth is being reformed. There's both global destruction and now the remnant's preservation. We also need to remember something significant at this point, what Noah's name means. Remember us talking about that. Noah's name means relief and rest. And now, with God remembering Noah, the ark rests on the mountains. God indeed is faithfully remembering, acting, securing those in the ark as was prophesied and promised. Well, why did God remember? Why? God remembers for at least two reasons. First, he remembers them to replenish the earth. Everything had been destroyed. So he's going to replenish the earth. It's the creation mandate, version 2. The creation mandate given later for those all on board, again, points us back to the creation that we had with Adam in the original creation. Be fruitful, multiply, increase, fill the earth, take dominion. And he's going to give to Noah and Noah's sons and wives and all the animals on the ark, he's going to give them the creation mandate. He's reinstating the creation mandate. He's going to tell them, Noah, like he told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, fill it, and take dominion. So God is going to replenish everything. This is one reason why he remembers. But ultimately, the reason why God remembers is not to bless and reward Noah. That's important for us to understand. Ultimately, the reason why God remembers is not to bless and not to reward Noah. Rather, the ultimate reason for God remembering those in the ark was to preserve the promised seed and the promised son prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember we said that this is the good news in the fall. It's the first gospel proclamation, is what many refer to it as. After the fall, after sin, and as the curses are being pronounced, God gives good news in the midst of the fall and in the midst of the curses being laid out. Genesis 3:15, hear the promise of the seed and son that will come. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, hostility, hatred. I'll put enmity between you, serpent, who is the devil, between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, or son. He, her seed and son, will crush and bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the people of God had a promise that God, from the seed of the woman, would provide a son who would crush the skull of the serpent. If God makes a promise, will he keep it? One of the promises that's being, ultimately, the promise that's being preserved in the ark is so that God will not fail in that promise that from the seed of the woman, one's going to come to crush the head of the serpent. Namely, he's going to give the world his son as a savior who destroys the works of the devil. So God's not only blessing Noah. God's not only going to replenish the earth. God also remembers to keep his promise that a promised seed and promised son will come as a savior for fallen Adam's race. You see, in the midst of judgment in the flood, we see the hope of salvation and the faithfulness of God to his word to bring salvation to Adam's fallen race. Because think with me, is there still sin on the ark? Yes. The whole world is cleansed, but there's still sin in the ark with Noah and his family. It's in them. They can't scrub it off. They can't go for a swim and get washed free. Sin abides in the heart of man, which is why that promise must be upheld for us to have any hope of salvation. And God kept the promise. He kept the promise. The line continues, and the son and promised seed will come. Adam to Seth, Seth to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, David to the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have the great hope of salvation in the midst of a vast judgment. So from the Genesis account, what do we learn of the flood? We learn that the flood is consequential. Consequential, meaning it's in consequence to man's sin, rebellion, and corruption. God doesn't do it on a whim. It's in consequence to the sin and corruption and violence of man. We see that the flood is global on the earth 10 times in chapters 6 and 7. On the earth, on the earth, on the earth, over the earth, over the highest mountains, under the whole heaven. It's a global flood. We see that the flood is historical, grounded with the days and the months and the days and the years. We see that it's reliable. It's massively important, brothers and sisters, for us to understand why we believe what we believe. why we believe what we believe. There are tons of resources, articles, videos, books, and links to help us with the specific things we've talked about today. We linked one on our Facebook page, Is Genesis History? Wonderfully done to help us and strengthen us in giving those reasons to the objections that are out there. We have a whole resource page on our website. One of those is a link to Answers in Genesis, where I quoted the article from. So what does our text teach us about God? What does it teach us about God? It teaches us many things, but we'll focus on three. We see here in the passage the omniscience of God. He's all-knowing. We see from the passage that he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We see from the passage that he is omnipresent. He's all-present. We see these three omnis with the attributes of God in the text. The omniscience, the all-knowing God. God's knowledge is eternal. It's perfect. It's exhaustive. And God's knowledge is intimate. God did not forget about Noah and the family on the ark. God knew. God knew his purpose in the flood. God knew how he would preserve them. He knew the dimensions that would make it in the flood for the ark. God knew the day. He knew the time. He knew the year. He knew the man. He knew all of the hows and whys. And he knew how he would replenish and how he would continue and bear the seed forward for the salvation of the world. God's knowledge is all-knowing, but it's also an intimate knowledge. God remembered Noah. Noah. He knew Noah. He knew everything that was going on in the ark. The details, the timing, the destruction, how to save them, when to save them, when to give rest, on which mountains they would rest. And then the waiting that we'll see in next week's passage. But we see also, when we learn of God, the omnipresence of God. God was with Noah. God was with those in the ark. God is present in the heavens, on the earth, and with and in the believer. And Noah was a believer, therefore he was remembered by God. God did not leave him. God did not forsake him. God was present and near, remembering and acting to save and preserve the believing Noah. The omnipresence of God. And then the omnipotence of God. He's all power. He's able not only to create the world from nothing, he's able to destroy the world as he sees fit. And he's able to reform and create the world and replenish the earth that he is renewing. He's all power. His power is displayed in his destroying and judging. His power is displayed in the deformation of the earth, in the reformation of the earth. His power is displayed in preserving and saving and fulfilling his word. God is able. God is able to save and keep and preserve. Brother and sister, do you believe these attributes of God that are revealed in the text here? Do you believe the omniscience of God, that he's all-knowing and he's all-knowing of you? Do you believe in the omnipresence of God? Do you believe that he's everywhere present and manifestly present with and in the believer and in the assembly of believers? Do you believe that God is omnipotent? Do you believe that he is able? He's able to save. He's able to keep. He's able to preserve. He's able to keep his promises and fulfill his word, just like he did with Noah. Do you find these attributes both comforting and convicting? Is it not a great comfort for the believer that God knows even when you don't? Is it comforting that God is present and with you even when others forsake you? Is it comforting that God is able to keep and preserve and sustain and save? But is it not also convicting? God knows everything. He knows the darkest secrets that no one else knows about you. And God is near. He's near and knowing and present when we are at our worst. These are comforting truths and convicting truths. As someone has rightly said, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I believe it was Tozer. Now to some uses for the text. We started the sermon by indicating a clear and beautiful transition of truth from 8:1. The waters prevailed on the whole earth for 150 days, but God remembered. I would submit to you this morning that there is a similar transition in truth, but it is even more lovely than the one described in Genesis. The more lovely transition in truth is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Would you hear these words this morning? Listen for the transition in truth and how lovely it is. Hear the similarity this morning. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But here it is, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is a powerful, life-changing transition in a text, if there ever was one. Dead in sin, dominated by the evil one, a child of wrath, under the condemnation of God, but God being rich in mercy, great in his love, even when we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he did what? Made us alive together with Christ. Can you give testimony to such a transition in your life? You see, we can read Genesis 8:1 all day and be like, wow, that's so cool. The waters were prevailing, and then they retreat because God remembered them. Yeah, God saved the day for Noah. I'm asking you this morning, can you give testimony to the changing and the transitioning work of God in your heart? Can you say, I was once dead in sin, but God, and now I'm alive together in Christ Jesus? That's all the difference in the world. It's a more lovely transition in truth, if you have ears to hear. Can you give personal testimony that sin had once conquered you, but God has saved you? God has raised you. By grace you have been saved. And if you can't give testimony to that, then would you please hear of your miserable condition that is mentioned in those first three verses? Of being dead in sin, being a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind, being outside of the ark, if you will, where the judgment will bury you. But by grace, we can be saved. It is through faith and not ourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast, as we continue to look at that chapter. Next, we see that God remembers and gives rest to the storm-tossed believer. Don't miss in the narrative that the ark rested on the mountains. And I'm willing to say to you that God remembers and gives rest to the storm-tossed believer. Whatever you are enduring, whatever you shall endure, whenever troubles rise, God remembers the believer. God remembers his dear children. God remembers and keeps the redeemed in Christ. And God will give you rest. It may be long, but God will remember and give rest, just like he did to those in the ark. You see, God not only remembers Noah and his family and the animals in the ark, God not only remembers specific ones in biblical times, God remembers all believers in all times. And that is our comfort this morning. God remembers all the righteous who have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them by faith. God remembers all believers in all times, and he sets his love on them for Christ's sake. God remembers. God remembers. We are to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Do you hear the prayer there? That is to pray and that is to sing before the living God. So wherever you are this morning, you can make Psalm 25 your plea and your prayer before God. God, remember me according to your steadfast love. Remember me not according to the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Remember me according to your mercy. That is how we pray before the living God. Lord, don't remember my sins and my rebellion against you. Remember me according to your mercy. That is the cry of the believer. So let us take comfort this morning that the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God remembers. And he acts for all believers in all generations. Let us remember that he remembers. Bringing these promises before God in prayer, pleading and believing that he will accomplish it in his time and in his way. And for every weak and frail believer before me this morning, weak and frail, and some of you are, storms of this world are hard. So for my weak and frail brothers and sisters, as the ark was bore up upon the waters, God remembers. God will bear you up for Christ's sake, because Christ bore the wrath of God for your sake. That is what we cling to, brothers and sisters. For the storm-tossed, heavy burden, under trial, brother and sister. One day the waters will retreat and there will be rest. One day. One day the waters will retreat and there will be rest. If not now, there's an eternal rest for the one believing the Lord. And last, I just simply exhort you this morning. Believe Genesis 1 through 11. Just like every other part of the Bible, let us believe Genesis 1 through 11. Let us believe that this all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God has inspired his word and preserved his word in the Holy Scriptures. Let us believe Genesis 1 through 11 as much as you believe John 3:16. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all the scriptures are God-breathed. So that's my challenge in the midst of an unbelieving world where they twist and they shape and they won't hear God's truth. May God be found true, though every man be a liar. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for your saving grace We are all deserving to be buried in a judgment, but you are rich in mercy, great in love, making us alive together in Christ. By grace we are saved. Let us believe that, rejoice in that in more full ways. Thank you for my brothers, my sisters, this precious assembly, this congregation under my charge. For at the end of the day, I know that I have not given the tenth part of what could have been said. You are greater than any sermon can tell. Nevertheless, take what I have offered and strengthen our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I gave you that last charge to believe all